We've been working through the book of Luke, and this is our last sermon for a while. We're going to take a pause, and it's a good place to pause, and then we're going to pick up in Luke's Gospel towards Easter time next year, God willing. It's a good place to stop because we begin to look at the events more leading up immediately to Jesus' death in the next chapter and so on. But it's also a good place to stop because in a way, it takes us through the story of the cross and resurrection, right through to some immediate history, things that are now history to us, things that would happen after Jesus' death and resurrection. So the words take us through that, past the cross and resurrection and ascension of Christ, but they also take us beyond that, to the end of the story, to the Son of Man coming again. And so it's great to as we kind of pause in Luke's Gospel, to take ourselves to the quiet end of the story. There's a group around Jesus, and by the way they address him, there's thoughts that maybe it was the disciples plus some other people. So there's a bit of a gathering around Jesus, and the disciples make some comments to him, and Jesus answered, and then there's questions and so forth, which lead to Jesus making the statements that he does here. He wants to prepare them for what will happen, not so much about his death, because he's talked to them quite a bit about his death. They're not really ready for that, but he's talked to them about it. He actually wants to take them beyond his death and resurrection and how things will be after that as they're seeking to testify about him. Because in their lifetime, in the generation that he's speaking to, there will be terrifying events. There will be the beginning of God's judgment. There will be all kinds of things happening which will frighten them and some things that will deceive them. And Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for that. And the Holy Spirit, in having these words written down for us, want us to look back and see some of the things that did happen, but also to see the description of the whole age right through to the return of Jesus. Sometimes in this section, he's talking about what will particularly happen just after his death and resurrection, and sometimes he's kind of talking through that right up to the end, and we'll try and kind of navigate our way through that, thinking about that as we look through the various sections. We're going to go through pretty fast, and then we're going to come back and look at three kind of big lessons that I think we need to learn from this section. So first of all, just have a look through what's actually going on in the text itself. First of all, we see the destruction of the temple in verses 5 and 6. It's the second temple. Those of you who've been coming along or listening on Sunday evenings, you'll know that when Ezra and then Nehemiah returned, there was a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. But it was pretty basic, pretty cheaply built, and quite a lot later, in pretty much the time of Jesus, just before then, Herod the Great rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem in a lavish style. There was gold everywhere, there was gold on the gates, there was clusters of gold grapes hanging down on the entrance. Everything was overlaid with gold, and there were massive stones. I had to kind of think about it when I looked at it and kind of double-check that I was looking at it right. But there were blocks of stone that were at least 13 meters long. I don't even know why I'm going like this, because I can't do 13 meters long, the stones, and about 4 meters deep. Come on, you tough men, you couldn't pick one of them up, could you? I don't know how they even transported them around, but there they were. So the stones were impressive. The adornment was impressive. The whole thing was impressive. So you can understand now, if the stones are that big and the gold is that bright, that of course the disciples would say, look at this, this is amazing, isn't it? You know, if you're looking around a stately home or an old castle or something and looking around Hampton Court and you see loads of gold, you say, well, that's amazing, isn't it? And Jesus is walking with them, and so they say that to him. And Jesus says something quite shocking. He's kind of hinted at it before, but he says it clearly here, verse 6. As for what you see here, the gold, the massive stones, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. This striking spectacle, described by people at the time as the most spectacular temple in the whole of the world, is going to be devastated, knocked down. The massive stones kicked over, none of it left. Jesus anticipates the siege that he's going to talk about just in a few verses' time. But he anticipates that and starts to set up that, the idea that that's going to happen. The temple's going to be destroyed. No grandeur anymore. nothing will be left. And then verses 7 to 9, he talks about false messiahs, false Christs, false leaders, false prophets who will come along after him. Because the disciples ask him, well, when is this going to happen? Or some of the people ask him, when is this going to happen? Verse 7, when will these things happen? And what's the sign? What's the sign that this thing with the temple is going to happen? And he doesn't immediately answer that. He does answer it a little bit in some of the other things he says. But he actually answers by saying, don't get distracted on that and worrying about that yet. Your big challenge will be that there will be false messiahs coming along. There will be people who are coming in the name of Jesus, claiming to be another messiah, another messenger from God. And in the phrase that he uses where he says, some of them will say, I am he, probably he's suggesting that some of them will come along saying pretty much, I am God, I'm another son of God. Because that I am he expression is one that's often used of God in the Old Testament. So what Jesus is saying, there's going to be people coming along, but they're going to be very localized. They're going to be claiming that I am he, but nothing else is going to happen. Elsewhere in the Gospels, he talks about those who would come and say, it's over here or it's over there. And Jesus says, be prepared for them because there's a whole lot of history that's got to play out first. You see that in verse 9. When you hear of wars and uprising, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. So if somebody's coming up to you saying, I am the Messiah, I am coming in the name of Jesus, you know, he said he was coming back. Well, he's not coming back. Actually, it's me, so you better follow me. Jesus says, no. Now, there's a whole load of stuff that's going to happen. And as we're seeing in just a few moments, when I really come back, there won't be some bloke saying, I am he, down the street somewhere, you know, do you want to go and meet him? It will be so spectacular, you ain't going to miss it. You see? So Jesus is saying, don't follow those false messiahs. There isn't any more messiahs coming. Because I'm the messiah, I'm he. No one else is coming except for me when I come back. So don't follow them. These things that are happening, that are pretty frightening, they're not signs of the end. They're signs that you're just in the end times. They're not signs of the end of times, but the end times, that you're in the end times, that you're living in the times of the end. But lots of things will happen in those times. So that's the false messiahs. And then Jesus talks about political instability and natural disasters, verses 10 and 11. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences, fearful events, great signs from heaven. Jesus, to some degree, is describing the time immediately after his death and resurrection and his return to heaven, but he's pretty much describing the whole age, the age that we're living in now, that there will at times be quite frightening upheavals. There will be world wars. Kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be small skirmishes. There will be massive wars on many fronts. And at the same time, there will be natural disasters. There will be hurricanes and typhoons and earthquakes and tidal waves. There will be things that catch people out because they're unusual events. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed by them. It's what will happen in this age. And then verses 12 to 19, he talks about persecution. He talks about intense persecution and specifically because of my name, the name of Jesus. You see that in verse 12. It talks about how they'll be put before the synagogues, and the reason is because of my name, the end of verse 12. And in this way you will bear testimony. And of course, Jesus is thinking about what will immediately happen after his death and resurrection and ascension. The disciples and other followers of Jesus will go out and speak in the name of Jesus, will speak about the resurrection of Jesus. And pretty much we have in the book of Acts the fulfillment of this prophecy that they will be brought before the synagogues, and it will be because of the name of Jesus. We see that particularly in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John are hauled up in front of the synagogue rulers, and they're told not to speak in the name of Jesus. It's because of the name of Jesus that they're before the authorities. But Jesus says, it's in this way that you'll be able to testify to me. I'm giving you this wonderful opportunity to speak about me. So don't worry about it. And actually, when you get in front of the synagogue rulers or whoever else is in front of, when you're in front of kings and governors, when you're, Paul is in front of Festus and Felix and all those really important people, King Agrippa and so on, Jesus says, I'll give you words and wisdom that will confound the people who are speaking to you. Isn't that what happened with Peter and John? They're in front of the synagogue rulers, and the synagogue rulers are not quite sure what to do with them. Then in the end, they get rid of them and say, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. So Jesus promises persecution, but at the same time, he promises that he will be with them in it. And then we see Jerusalem defeated, verses 20 through to 24. Jerusalem will be defeated, Jerusalem will be flattened. So without doubt, he's now narrowing down to a particular event. It's an event that's well documented in history. It's an event that Jesus is talking about here and predicting. In a way, though, it's an event that is a forerunner to a much bigger event, which will be the final judgment. But this event that Jesus is talking about is something that's actually happened now, the devastation, the ransacking of Jerusalem. Jesus isn't talking figuratively about it, as sort of general terms about judgment. Literally, this will happen, that Jerusalem will literally be surrounded. He's not talking in a kind of figure of speech about persecution. No, actually Jerusalem, the actual place, is going to be surrounded. One of those false messiahs, really, stirred up the Jews to rebel and to revolt. So around about 60 AD, they kind of declared independence, as it were, against the Roman rulers. And the Romans came and besieged them in AD 70. And in verse 24, I think after provocation, I don't think it was immediately their plan, but verse 24, it says, they will fall by the sword, this is Jerusalem, and they will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I think that there was a plan to overthrow Jerusalem. I think because of the way the Jews fought and stood up to the Romans, in the end, the Romans completely flattened Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Again, historians of the time say it wasn't quite clear, but probably Rome didn't want to destroy the temple, but in the end they just had to because of the way that the Jews were fighting. This is a massive judgment of God. We kind of might, you know, nod through and say, oh yeah, AD 70, oh, yeah, I know something about that, you know, the Jerusalem temple was destroyed. This is a dramatic intervention of God to judge the people who rejected the Messiah. And just as certainly as he judges Jerusalem and Israel for rejecting the Messiah, he will judge all those who reject the Messiah. And so then Jesus looks up, I think, beyond those events now to talk about the return of the Son of Man, verses 25 through to 31. Can you see that? He talks about perhaps more dramatic, intense upheaval. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity and the roaring and tossing of the sea. I think he's not particularly talking about natural disasters going on or unnatural disasters at this point. I think he's now talking about general political upheaval, which is perhaps more intense before the return of Jesus. Something which is so frightening. Sun, moon, and stars can refer to powers and kings. We're kind of figuratively referring to them. And there will be great uncertainty and fear. Verse 26, people will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Maybe it means about the stars being shaken, but maybe again, it just means about kind of all authority, all the things that people kind of depend on and think are stable and secure will be shaken by God. And what he says is when you see these things happening, the persecution, the wars and natural disasters, the ransacking of Jerusalem, when you see these things happening, it's kind of like the leaves on a tree coming out that tell you that summer's coming. Well, this is the leaves on the tree coming out telling you that the Son of Man will return. It's the ushering in of the end times. It's ushering in what will happen until the end. And verse 32, the generation that's he's speaking to will experience these things, and we can debate forever precisely what he means by these things. but most likely he's talking about the devastation of Jerusalem. That will be experienced by the generation he's talking to. The persecution of the church will be experienced by the generation he's talking to. The hauling before the synagogues and so forth. They will experience these things. But beyond that is the return of the Son of Man. You see that in verse 27. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Isn't that what John was talking about in the bit of the Bible we read at the beginning? He is coming in the clouds. He is coming with power, clouds symbolizing the presence of God, the awesome, holy presence of God. He is now not coming as a child. He is coming in glory. He is coming visibly as the presence of God. He's coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And Jesus says, when that moment happens, be proud, in the sense of stand and lift your head up, because your redemption is near. It's all over then. It's all over. All these difficult things that have been happening to you, all the persecution and the uncertainty and the deception, it's all over then. So cheer up. That's the end, he's saying. And then that last section, verses 32 through to 38. He says, some of these things are going to happen in your lifetime. So, verse 34, be careful and be ready. These things that you will experience, this generation, are kind of a down payment on what will continue until the final judgment and return of Jesus. And Jesus says, what you need to hold on to is whatever happens, however many people come along to deceive you, however many difficult things occur, my words will not pass away. These words I'm speaking to you now, all the other words, all the other promises, they will persist. So, be ready, stand firm. Verse 36, be always on the watch. Pray you may be able to escape all that's about to happen. You may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So let's have a think about how this connects with us. As I said, some of the things are what would immediately happen after Jesus goes back to be with the Father. But how do these words of Jesus connect with us and our experience now? I want to say three things, three simple things. Don't be deceived, don't be afraid, but be ready. Don't be deceived, don't be afraid, but be ready. Just drilling down a bit more, in verse 8 he says, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name claiming I am he. Jesus tells his disciples not to be deluded by false prophets. How does that connect with us? Well, I guess there's a general warning that we're not to be taken in by people who are changing the gospel, who are false teachers with a false gospel. I'm on the mailing list for the Open Church, which is the Open Church Network, which is a network of churches who I would say, without any, I think, a fear of contradiction, that they are preaching a false gospel. I've recently been invited to a seminar where they look at the difficult passages of the Bible and they go through a number of both moral issues and issues to do with is Jesus the only way to God and so forth, with a view to contradicting the Bible's teaching. These are false teachers. And they were around in Jesus' day, they're around in our day. They are contradicting the message of Jesus that will not pass away, that endures, that can't be changed, that's not part of a conversation that carries on and is updated based on our culture and experience and on progress. No, they're the words of Jesus that will never pass away. So there's that kind of false gospel and false Messiah. But, you know, I think when I was pondering on this, I thought, how does this connect with me? What kind of false Messiah I want? I don't think I want a false Messiah who clearly contradicts the Bible's teaching. That will appeal to some people, but mostly, I want a false Messiah who gets me out of hassle and suffering and things being awkward in life. I want a false Messiah who gives me a gospel that is completely acceptable to everybody. There's no awkwardness. There's no contradicting what people believe and think. There's a complete toleration of all possible views as being possibly true. I kind of want a Messiah like that sometimes, because life would be so much more tranquil. I want a Messiah that says, well, God would never ask you to suffer in that way. God would never ask you to make a sacrifice. There must be something wrong. You shouldn't suffer in that way. You need to take all measure to not suffer, to not have to give up. I was reading this week about the church in China. And in China, you know that the church is growing phenomenally, particularly the unregistered churches. But there is also lots of persecution going on. And just this week, one of the biggest churches in Beijing, the capital, was raided by the police and has been closed down because it's not a registered church. And I was chatting with somebody about this, and they were saying that some Chinese Christians they spoke to, and I think I've heard it from other people too. Do you know what the Chinese Christians were praying? They were asking for prayer. They were saying, please pray for us that the persecution would stop, but that we'd be faithful in the persecution. The experience in China, and you can generalize, and it obviously doesn't work in all cases, generally speaking, the more the persecution, the more the church has grown. That's the testimony of people in China. The more they get persecuted, the more they grow. When the persecution eases off, the church doesn't grow so much. So they're kind of thinking, don't pray that the persecution stops. It'd be good if it stops. And I don't want all this harassment, this kind of low-level chucking out of a hotel that we're meeting in or whatever it is. I don't want the imprisonment and everything else. I'm not praying for it. But don't really pray that it would be taken away. Pray that we'd be faithful, not deceived by a gospel that says, why don't you just make it easy for yourselves? Why don't you come under the control of the state, and then they can kind of make the gospel palatable and line up with their ideology and everything else. Why don't you just do that? Well, it's a false gospel. It's a deception. But maybe people speak to you in your particular situation and are saying to you, why would you stand up for the truth in that way? Why would you try and be holy? Why don't you have a gospel that says, well, it's just the way I am. I do these things. It's very interesting. In verse 34, he says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life that one day will close on you suddenly like a trap. I kind of had to read it a couple of times to think, what exactly is he saying there? Be careful or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness. You see, you kind of expect him to say, be careful that you'll be distracted by drunkenness and all the behavior that goes with it. And that would certainly be true. But what's interesting is he says, be careful that you're not weighed down by both drunkenness and the anxieties of life. And I kind of read it a couple of times and I thought, this is our culture. This is the culture. This is the air we breathe. That people are weighed down by anxieties, and actually they're weighed down by their various intoxications, their various addictions, the various pursuits they follow to try and run away from the anxiety, the inevitable feeling that there is a God, there is a judge, and that things are not right, and run away to distract themselves, whether it is by drink, or whether it is by all kinds of sexual relationships, or whether it's pursuing some other thing that is God to them. But in the end, it's actually just weighing them down, and it's not helping their anxiety at all, because it doesn't bring salvation. And Christians, we need to not be deceived by that either. As we feel the weight of the persecution and the uncertainty and the fear that we feel, as we're thinking just a moment, don't be deceived into thinking that it's okay to get drunk, that it's okay to have many different relationships going on that are outside of God's plan, that it's okay to lie and to cheat, it's okay to do anything that's expedient to make your life happy. In the end, it's wrong. But also, it will in the end weigh you down. It will entrap you. It will contain you. It will oppress you and won't make you any less anxious. It's wrong and it don't work. Don't be deceived. Be alert to your own sin. Be alert to the temptation you will have to deny that the Christian life is full of joy in suffering. and that the cross precedes the crown, the glory. Loads of happiness, loads of fellowship, loads of joy in being part of God's people, loads of joy in our family life and the blessings that God abundantly pours out on us, but also service and sacrifice and suffering and being surrounded in a culture that is weighing down on us and that need to be watchful and alert and prayerful. Don't be deceived. Secondly, don't be afraid. Jesus says, don't be afraid in his don't be's there in verse 8. Watch out that you're not deceived. And then he says, don't follow those false teachers. But he says, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't worry about it. Don't follow them. Don't be frightened, middle of verse 9. These things must happen first. So I had a little moment of treading water there because I was staring at verse 8 and it wasn't saying, don't be frightened. And I was thinking, I've got verse 8 here and it's not there. And I've got verse 8 and it's not there. So that was me treading water. Just as well I've been saying blah, 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 blah because I wasn't even thinking about what I was saying. Just for a sentence, it's all right. I was thinking about the rest. Jesus says, don't be deceived, but also don't be afraid. You could be afraid because it might feel like the world's going out of control. Do you ever feel like that? Do you know what? I'm paranoid about all kinds of things, so this may just be me, but sometimes when it's a really hot day, and it's been a hot day for a long time, my mind starts to go in overdrive about global warming. Do you ever do that? And you think, I wonder if the world is just unraveling, and that actually, you know, I'm sitting in my garden here, and mowing the lawn or whatever it is, and in a few moments it's going to get hotter and hotter, and eventually it's just going to burn up. No, you don't. None of you think that. It's just me. Some of you may not worry about natural disasters, but there are moments when you just wonder. I don't literally think I'm going to burn up that moment, but you sometimes kind of think there's a sort of a power and a momentum to the way climate seems to be going, and for that moment, you forget that God's in control. I reckon you do that bit, even if you don't do the paranoia bit. So don't be afraid when it seems like naturally the world seems to be a bit out of control because these disasters are happening and you wonder if God has any say in it at all. But also Jesus says, don't be afraid when you hear of wars and uprisings. Don't be afraid when it seems like politically things are very unstable and uncertain and you don't know how the future will pan out. You don't know what's going to happen about Brexit. You don't know what the Russians are likely to do or the Chinese or some of the growing economies. You don't know how it's all going to pan out. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. But I think he's also thinking about don't be afraid that he's just going to talk about after verse 9. Don't be afraid when the persecution comes. It's always going to be there, although Jesus is perhaps talking about the immediate moments in history just after his resurrection and the imprisonment of the disciples. He's actually describing what happens throughout history. I've just mentioned the church in China. There are other places, other Muslim countries where the persecution is intense. It's going on. And Jesus says, don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid of suffering. Don't be afraid of standing up for me. And what he says is, don't be afraid for two reasons, really. Three reasons, actually. One is that it's a great opportunity for you. This is an opportunity for you to speak in my name. The second one is, I'm going to give you the words to say. And the third one is, in the end, nothing's going to happen to you. In the end, ultimately, you will triumph. Stand firm, verse 19, and you will win life. Verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. That's not to say some of them won't die. He's just said some of them will be put to death. So he's not talking about life or death in that immediate sense. What he's saying is, ultimately, you will triumph. You will win eternal life. Ultimately, nothing of you will be damaged through this process. But more than that, I'm going to give you the words to say, and more than that, it's actually a great opportunity for you to speak. Now, we can pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted, but we also need to think about ourselves and think, well, we're not having that active, physical, brutal persecution, but we're still called to stand up and witness. We're not perhaps being called yet before the authorities to testify, but we've got friends, we've got family, we've got our peers. We've got the people we work with, and we're called to witness to them too, to stand up and witness, to tell our friends that we do not want to get drunk, that we do not want to sleep around, that we do not want to follow the current of this world, that we believe in God's design for marriage, that we believe that Jesus really is the only way to God, and that because we love people, we want to keep telling people about that. We are not intolerant, we just want to speak the truth because we love people. And it's really hard to say that. It's easy for me to stand up and say that now, but it's really hard for you to say that when you're with your mates at school, when you're with your workmates, when you're with some of your family who don't believe. It's really hard. And we need to take Jesus' words to heart to say, don't worry about what to say. Just start, and I'll be with you. I don't think it's wrong to take that promise that you could say was particularly for the disciples as they testify and say it's a general principle that God will help us know what to say. He will give us wisdom. And where does it come from? It comes from the Word and the Spirit, doesn't it? It comes from the Word of God. That's where the wisdom that confounds everybody that we're speaking to comes from. And as the Holy Spirit reminds us of that. So just start. I always find that's helpful in conversations. Just start speaking and then eventually you'll work out what you want to say. Now, some of you are different and need to think first, but you know what I mean? Sometimes with conversations, whether it's workmates or school friends or family, you just need to start and don't fear, nothing will happen to you. Even if some persecution and some hassle comes along, and even if you're excluded from a friendship group because of it or you cause a bit of an uproar in your family or whatever it is, don't worry about it, says Jesus. I'll give you the word to say, and in the end, not one hair of your head will be damaged. You won't be damaged by this. It'll be all right. But we do fear, don't we? You fear. I'm old, but I ain't that old to remember really clearly what it was like to be a church kid going to a rough school. I remember so much how difficult it was to even say I went to church, to even say that I was a Christian, that I believed stuff. I know how difficult it was to do that. I know how difficult it was when I went to work as a 16-year-old, going to work with all these kind of grown-up blokes who were drinking loads at lunchtime and driving their cars dangerously and everything else and leering at women and whistling and all that kind of stuff, all that whole lifestyle. And I know what it's like to be in that culture. And you know, my voice had broken by 16, but I felt like my voice was squeaky, you know. And I wasn't even kind of properly committed as a Christian then, but I kind of knew what was right. And it's a fearful thing. I know what it's like, but Jesus says, this is a great opportunity. With your friends, with your family, you've been put somewhere with your workmates, with your school friends. Did I say workmates twice? But anyway, all those different contexts. You've been put there, and this is your great opportunity to speak for me. It's not an easy one. It's a bit difficult, but that's where you are. So go for it. Let's do a third point, shall we? Be ready. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, everyone's going to see him. Every eye will see him, even those who've rejected him, even those who actually pierced him, but those who've rejected him throughout the whole of history. Jesus is coming back, so don't be deceived by false messiahs who try and get you out of the problems you're in. Don't be afraid because Jesus is coming back. Be ready because Jesus is coming back. I guess these words, in their kind of immediate application, are talking to the disciples about being ready. But I think they're recorded for us to speak to all of us about being ready. And I want to talk to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, if you know that you're not a Christian, I just want to say to you that Jesus is saying here to you, be ready. Be ready because when the Son of Man appears like this, in the clouds, in glory, in full possession of all the authority of God, when he appears, that will not be the time to be ready. Now is the time to be ready. How do you get ready for the return of Jesus? Well, you listen to the timeless words of Jesus. Words that say that he's going to lay down his life for your sin and rise again for your justification. Words that say that anyone who follows him will be given eternal life. Whoever believes and follows him will be given eternal life. Words that say you need to say sorry for your sin, and you need to say, Jesus, I need you to pay for my sin and to give me your goodness, and I need you to make me right with God, and I want you to be my king. That's how you get ready. So the question is, if that's the description of getting ready and you understand it, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Jesus? Because he is coming back. Lots of this has happened. Lots of these events that are described here has happened, but the last one hasn't. The Son of Man hasn't returned yet. We wouldn't be meeting here, would we? So you've got a moment in time. Those of you who are not believers this morning, you have a moment in time to do business with God and to say, I am ready now. I wasn't ready this morning, but I'm ready now. And I could go on for another 2 hours about that, and I wouldn't necessarily persuade you, but I kind of want to, because this is the most important event to be ready for. We might not be ready for Brexit. We might not be ready for all kinds of events coming up in our lives. But if you're not ready for the return of the Son of Man, you ain't ready for anything. You have no hope. You only have the hope of being judged by the Son of Man. And it's my job just to plead with you this morning. Get ready. Be ready. Be ready by putting your faith in Jesus, because the Son of Man will return in glory and with power. And you want to be someone who's looking up and saying, at last, it's happened. Maybe you won't be still alive then. Maybe we'll be dead and we get resurrected and enjoy it in that way. There will be some people who actually see it happening. And we'll all join with them and we'll look up and say, at last, it's all over. All the deception, all the things that make us fear, all the world being messed up in various ways, all the political systems collapsing and causing us great fear. All of that is over because the Son of Man is back. Are you ready? Christian, are you ready? Christian, are you ready, alert, prayerful, watchful, not being deceived, not being afraid, taking opportunity to bear testimony? Person who's not a Christian this morning, get ready by putting your trust in Jesus. May God speak to us through his word. Amen.